If you want to turn into Ephesians, you're welcome to. I'm not going to read through it. We'll get to the passage eventually. But this morning we're jumping back in. We had basically a two-week hiatus from the study we're in, looking at the what we are as Mennonites, what we believe, what are our confessions of faith. And so we're jumping right back in, and today we get some pretty exciting topics. We get to talk about unity in the church. We get to talk about the order of the church, how the church functions, and the structure of the church. And we get to talk about church discipline. So I'm sure that's just titillating the stuff that you want to hear more about. Tell me more. Tell me how we discipline each other as a church. But that's a pretty important topic. And so we're gonna look at it and see what we can learn for today. And as thinking about this, and okay, thinking about church order, thinking about church unity, about church discipline, it seems like those are all things that seem to be more historical than current. You know, how do we practice church discipline today? Well, that's a good question. And we can look back in the past and we can see, well, this is how it was practiced, 50 years ago or 100 years ago. We can come up with some very definite examples of how it was practiced. But over the last 150 years, obviously, it's no surprise to any of you that the culture has changed very, very much. And so this practice has changed a lot. And not only has the culture changed, but people's views of church has changed. Whereas, back however many years ago you want to go back, the church was a need. People needed church. Like, I don't have a community if I'm not a part of a church. And whereas today church is seen more as a one. Like, oh, that's something, maybe I want to go, maybe I want to be a part of church, maybe not. It's seen as something that we can choose. And it used to be the center of everything. The church used to be the center of our community, the center of social activity, the center of everything that was done. And now the church is moved to more of a peripheral of our society. So, well, yeah, I go to church, but the center of my life is my work or my school or my friends or whatever, and church is more on the outside. And so that changed. And now we've also become a much more individualistic society, where we focus more on us and my personal independence and my personal freedoms and what's right for me. And so we have all those things coming together. And so when we think about church order and church unity and church discipline, back in the day when the church was a need, when the church was at the center of all society and it's the center of social lives, and it was a much more communal and less individualistic culture, well, then church discipline could be practiced in a much more effective way. And so it looked different back then. And then also to throw on top of all these societal changes that have happened in the last however many years you want to look at, we also have this thing in our history, this baggage, that there was a day when church discipline was practiced. There was a day when church order was clear and understood, and authority is very well marked out. And that authority and that order and that discipline was abused. And I'm sure many of you, especially some of the older generation here that grew up in Crown Hill, could give examples of how that authority was abused, of how the discipline in the church was done poorly. And so part of that is the baby has been thrown out with the bathwater because of some of the misuse of authority and the misuse of discipline in our past. And so we have all these changes, all this baggage. And so when we come into this study and saying, what do we believe about how the church is ordered? What do we believe about how we relate to each other? How do we discipline each other? It's a tough thing to look at. And so we're kind of left with two options. We can kind of look at, well, here's the traditional Mennonite Anabaptist belief about church order. Here's what we believe. Here's what's been done in the past. And that would pretty much amount to maybe a history lecture and a lesson in history. And I don't think that's as helpful for us. If you want to know about how things have been done in the past, I'm sure some of our older members would be happy to tell you about it. There's a book that's in our library that's called Crosswinds that talks about church history. And so if you want to know about the history, if you want to know more about the traditional stuff, please look into it. But that's not what we want to talk about this morning. This morning, I want to talk a little bit more about what I think, or what I would see as how we can, what's the path forward. Okay, we're at a spot where, okay, if we can acknowledge that discipline really isn't practiced amongst us, our order is more or less letting us down, that it doesn't take a very astute student of the church to look around at our conferences and our denomination and say, we're not doing this right, there's a problem here. And so I just want to lay out maybe a path forward or some ideas that could help us. And looking at this, you can choose to interpret it and hear this however you want. You can look at it in the macro, the big picture and the denomination and the conferences, or you can look at it in the micro and the personal in Crown Hill and how do I relate to Crown Hill. Actually, I would encourage you to think both of those. But if you want to choose one, I would choose more the personal. Don't get caught up in too much in all the big picture politics. It's important, but not nearly as important as your individual walk and your individual relationship to the church. So let's say a prayer before we dive into all this. Dear God, we know that it's important. We know that relationships are important. We know how we relate to each other is important. We know how we relate to your body, the church, is important. And it's important to be unified. You repeat that over and over in Scripture. There's times when we need to discipline each other. There's times when we need to be held accountable. And so, Lord, as we dive into this study, Lord, I pray it can be a study of your word and not just a political study. And I can pray that it would have individual significance for each of us, that we can come away challenged from this. And that can only happen through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one sentence that I want to work with throughout the morning here, and we'll break this down. So, Tim, this is the next slide. You can put it up. There is no unity without discipline. There can be no discipline without accountability. And there can be no accountability without submission. There can be no unity without discipline. There can be no discipline without accountability. And there can be no accountability without submission. In the passage we have for this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, it's 11 to 22. I'm not going to read all that. But it talks about unity. And Paul, in the book of Ephesians, talks about unity a number of times. He uses different metaphors. He uses the metaphor of a building, of a structure. He uses the metaphor of a body. And it's not just in Ephesians. It's throughout the text that there's this emphasis that we as Christians need to be unified. So that's kind of the end goal. And what we look at here is like, okay, if unity is the end goal, we can't get there without discipline. And if discipline is important to unity, well, we can't get there without accountability. And if we need accountability, well, we can't get there without submission. So let's break this down a little bit and look first at unity. And that's, if you've got your Bibles open, you're welcome to read along. If not, you can just listen. I'm going to read verses 19 to 22 in chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members in God's household. So that talks about identity. So no, you're no longer these people. You are fellow citizens in God's people and members of his household. So that's the unified. We're part of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become the holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So that's the unity that Paul is calling us to. We are all together. We are all built together in the same building. He uses kind of that building metaphor of you know, we're built together into the temple. We are all some part. We are all some building block. We are all some piece of mortar or brick or wood or nail or whatever it is built together in this building. Now notice, just as a side thought here, Paul doesn't really say that, I mean, this is not that we all are the same, all look the same, all do the same, everything else. He's not talking about homogeneity. He's not saying, okay, if we're going to be unified, we all need to be exactly the same. You know, if you think about a building, you know, you couldn't build too much of a building if all you had was bricks. You need some other things, especially like mortar. And then even that wouldn't be that great of a building. You need some electricity. You need some wires. You need some lights. We need all sorts of different types of people that play different types of roles that know their role and play their role to be the body. And that the body is a different analogy that Paul uses later. He talks about, you know, ligaments and being held together. And we know the body has all these different parts, you know, knees, hands, ankles, all these other things. They look different. They have a different role, but they're all part of the same body. They play that role. So it's important to think, you know, when we talk about unity, we're not saying we're all the same. We're not saying that, and it's not even saying we all need to agree on everything. It's saying that we all need to be a part of that same building and part of that same body and know the purpose of that body. The purpose of the body is to serve the Lord, to be a place where Christ can dwell, as Amber said earlier, where people come together, the Holy Spirit is there. And when we come together and form the church, we want Jesus to be the center of that church. We want our building to be a place where God dwells, where he is comfortable. And so that is the goal of unity. It's not homogeneity. It's not everyone looking the same, being the same. Everything has to be the same. That's not unity. Unity is a bunch of different parts looking different ways, acting different ways, but all fitting together to make one body, all fitting together to make one building that glorifies God. So that is the goal. So as we said earlier, unity is the goal. But we can't get there without discipline. We need discipline. And this is a word that I think we probably all react against negatively. And I think the first and most important thing we need to hear about discipline is it's not punishment. It's not retribution. But the definition, the goal is reconciliation. So discipline acknowledges that, okay, hey, we're all going to make mistakes here. Okay, we're all going to go astray. We're all going to do something we shouldn't do, be someone we shouldn't be, and all these other things. And we need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back into the body. You know, if you were designed to be a brick in this building and you stop being a brick, the building suffers for it. And so there needs to be discipline to say, you come back to be the brick that you were designed to be. Okay, you need to be disciplined and brought in, not punished and slapped in the wrist and say, you did something wrong. Not retribution, like, well, what you're doing is making me mad, so I'm going to get back at you. And we've probably all had experiences like that, and we respond to it negatively. But the biblical notion of discipline, the focus is on reconciliation, to bring people back, to bring people back to wholeness, is saying, we know what you're capable of. We know what you're designed to be. And we need you to be a part of our body. But you can't be a part of our body when you're broken like this. And so we're going to discipline you in order to bring you back. We're not kicking you out. We're not just punishing you. We're not slapping you on the wrist. We're not pointing the finger and looking at all these things you've done wrong. We're saying, we want you to be whole. We want you to be the child of God that you were designed to be. And we know that you can't do it on your own. We know that you can't just fix yourself. We're here to fix you. And that fixing process, that confession, that repentance, that change, that Holy Spirit working on you. You know, the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. Well, that's a pretty painful process. If you think about yourself as a chunk of iron, how does it get sharper? You actually file off part of the iron. That filing is probably not a pleasant experience. I don't want to be filed off. I don't want to be shaved down. That hurts. But that's part of the discipline that needs to happen. And we all need it in some form or another. And that's what the Bible is talking about. When it talks about discipline, the idea is to bring someone back. Even in Corinthians, when Paul says, expel the immoral brother, the idea is expel that person so they can come back. The idea is to let that person know that they're erring, they've done wrong. You know, they say about all the addiction steps, the first step is acknowledging that you have a problem. And Paul is saying is when you expel that brother, then you know that brother should know, okay, there's a problem here, I need to fix it. It's not just kicking him out. It's getting to a point where he can come back. So we all need discipline, and the church needs to be able to practice discipline in order to be unified. Now, if we want discipline, if we need discipline, discipline happens within the context of accountability. So accountability is the process from which discipline comes from. Accountability is where discipline comes from. If discipline is going to happen within a church body, it needs to happen within the context of accountability. And accountability is a much bigger picture than just discipline. Discipline is just one aspect of an accountability relationship. There's much more. In accountability, there's encouragement. In accountability, there's helping out. In accountability, there's meeting with someone, getting to know someone at an intimate level, and learning to invest into each other and loving each other in an accountability relationship. And then discipline can happen. If discipline is attempted without accountability, it's not going to work. Both parties are going to get angry. There's not going to be that relationship. There's going to be judgment. That's one of the most important things about accountability is if there's true accountability, there's not judgment. If you're in an accountability relationship, either with an individual or within a group, it's not judgment. You're not judging a person for what they did wrong. You're not judging them for continually falling short. You're saying, I love you and I invest into you and I want you to get better. I want to help you become the person you want to be. And if part of that help is discipline, I'm going to do that. Even though I'm probably not going to enjoy the discipline part, I'm going to enjoy the encouragement part. I'm going to enjoy sharing victories with you. I'm going to enjoy seeing you get better and stronger, improve. But when the time comes that when you err and you continue to err and you need discipline, I'm going to do that too. You all you parents know how that goes. You don't enjoy the discipline part, but it has to happen. And accountability is the same way. It's much more than discipline. It's about working with someone. And for accountability to happen, I think I put these on the screen, you're going to need honesty. to have accountability, you need honesty. You got to have somebody or some group of people that you are honest with, that you open up and you say, okay, this is me. This is who I am, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And part of that is vulnerability. You need to be vulnerable enough to be honest with somebody. And you need genuine love. If that person, if it's not a genuine love, it's gonna spiral downhill into judgment. If you're open with someone, if you're honest with someone, and you're vulnerable with someone, and that person doesn't have a genuine love for you, that's a very dangerous situation. And you need to have a desire to become the person that God wants you to be. You put all those things together, honesty, vulnerability, genuine love, and the desire to be the person that God wants you to be, you're going to have a healthy accountability relationship. And so if and when that discipleship or that discipline happens, it'll be a good result. It'll be a good thing. It will be painful, but it'll be good. Now the last thing on the list, accountability can't happen without submission. Submission. Putting yourself under someone else. Submitting to someone else. Voluntarily giving authority to somebody. Now that's important, voluntarily giving authority to someone. Because we all live under authority, okay? We live under the authority of the U.S. government. And we don't choose that, okay? You know, it's not like, okay, I'm going to voluntarily decide to be an American citizen. Maybe that's a bad analogy because some people, that is a process you go through. But the laws are there. And you can choose to submit or to not submit. But if you don't submit, you're going to get in trouble. If you speed, you're going to pay a ticket. If you do something that's against the law, there's going to be a justice system that's going to do its best to punish you for that. You're under that authority whether you like it or not. But accountability is a voluntary submission where you say, I want to submit myself to someone else. I want someone else to have authority over me, and I want to give them authority to look into my life, not in a judgmental way, but in a loving and encouraging way, and you submit to their authority. Now, I know in North America, in the context we live in the day and age we live in 2015, this is something that makes our skin crawl. Okay, we live in a society that reacts against authority, that we don't like authority over us. We want to be independent. We want to be the decision makers of our own lives. We want to be in control. And that's our natural state. We don't enjoy having someone in authority over us. But that's what the Scripture tells us to. The Scripture calls us over and over and over again to submit. It calls us to submit to Christ. Jesus is our head, and we must submit to Him. It calls us to submit to the church. As a member of the church, we submit to the church. That's something we don't feel comfortable with. Maybe that's the baggage of the past. Well, I know what happened when my grandpa submitted to the church. The bishop told him to do X, Y, Z, and it ruined his life. That might be true. But we are called to submit to the church. People that are in a married relationship are called to submit to their spouses. We are called over and over and over again throughout Scripture to submit. And that's got to be a daily choice. Because every morning you wake up, your gut instinct, your reaction is going to be, I am my own person. I want to make my own choice. I want to do my own thing. And no church can tell me what to do. And if they do, that's fine. I'll find somewhere else to go. You just need to acknowledge that's our base instinct. And when Jesus calls us to submit, we need to reevaluate our lives and submit. So that's kind of the continuum. Unity, discipline, accountability, submission. Now I want to add one more thing. Actually, I'm going to have you guys add one more thing. So the sentence, the same one, there can be no unity without discipline, and there can be no discipline without accountability, and there can be no accountability without submission, and there can be no submission without blank. There can be no submission without blank. What is it that keeps you from submitting? What is that feeling that comes in your mind when you hear a preacher up front going on and on and on about submission, and you're something growing in you, and you don't like it, and you don't like what this guy is saying? What is that? What is it in your life that you need to fill that blank with? There can't be submission without blank. Why is it submitting hard? What is it? Now, I want to help us try to play this out a little bit and see if we can get to some of those root things that make it hard to commit. And so I have a hypothetical situation I want to put before you. This is hypothetical, although I will say it's not unbiblical, but I'm going to say it's hypothetical because if I don't say it's hypothetical, all the elders are going to start throwing stuff at me. But here's a hypothetical situation. Just think through this, okay? So say the elders and I get together. We had an elders meeting, and we're looking over the condition of Crown Hill. We're saying, man, we got the food pantry that's doing great ministry. We got the manor that's providing a great service to our community. But we're always just short on funds. And we're reading the news, and we say, look at the crisis that's happening around our world. We have the refugee crisis. We have political destabilization. And it's just like there's so much happening. And the elders get together and say, we need to do something about this. We as a church body need to do something. We know we can't solve all the problems. We know we can't take care of everything, but we want to do something. And so the elders come out, and they come up front, and the head elder makes this announcement. I don't, because I don't want to be the one making this announcement. But the head elder comes out, and it says, we have decided that if you consider yourself a part of Crown Hill Mennonite Church, if you consider this your church, then we are going to ask that everyone that has a home that is worth more than X, sell your house, get a house that is worth less than X, and all the money that you profit from that we're going to give to the church to distribute to the Crown Hill Food Pantry, the manor, and to MCC to do refugee relief. On top of that, if you have a car that is worth more than X, we're going to ask you to sell that car, buy a cheaper one that's more functional and practical, and all the profits from that we're asking you to donate to the church, and the church will use that for the food pantry, the manor, and for Syrian refugee relief around the world. Now imagine that announcement happening, and whatever that imaginary X number is, put X is you have to sell your house because you're living in a house that is above X. What's your reaction? There's no submission without. And the elders come up here and are asking you to submit to our request that you sell your house, give the profits to the church to use around the world. What is the blank? How do you respond to that? Now, I've come up with a couple answers here. Your answer may be different. So one response may be, how do I know the church is going to use that money right? Right? That's pretty big. How do I know the church is going to distribute that properly? I know that's pretty small, so you may not be able to read these, but if you can't read them, just listen. I'm walking through them. That would identify trust as the issue. Your blank would be an issue with trust. Well, I don't trust the church with my money. I don't trust the church to make these decisions. I don't trust. So your issue with submission, you don't want to submit because trust is an issue for you. Next one, you'd say, well, that's my money. I worked hard to earn it. And that would reveal an issue of selfishness. See, that money is yours. And the Bible is very, very clear that it's not yours. That's God's. And you're being selfish with it. Or the next thing we say, you can't tell me what to do. I'm my own person. I can do what I want. You can't tell me what to do with my money. That would be the issue of pride. Revealing pride that you see yourself as the only person that makes decisions and you make all the decisions for you and no one else can help you. That's pride. Or maybe something comes up. What if I can't find another house? What if my house doesn't sell? What if I can't do all these other things? And reveal an issue of fear. You're fearful that something won't work out, that God won't provide. Or you can say, I can't believe that the elders and the pastor would have the audacity to even suggest such a thing. That would reveal an issue of anger. You don't want to submit because you're angry. Or you'd say, my house or my car is my prized possession. That's what I enjoy. That's what I've built it. I remodeled it. I keep it up. I keep it clean. I've invested so many hours, so much blood, sweat, and tears into that. And that could reveal an issue of idolatry, that you see your house or your car as more important than what God's calling you to do. Or you say, really? That's what Crown Hill's doing? They're telling us to sell our house? I'm going to start looking for another church. And that would reveal an issue of commitment. You're committed to Crown Hill to the extent, well, if we ask something from you, then we're going to go somewhere else. Now, I acknowledge this is a very extreme situation, but I also say this is not an unbiblical situation. Okay, this is hypothetical. The elders haven't talked about this. But it's not unbiblical. We have precedent in the Bible. They say sell everything and give it to the Lord. Okay, so just keep that in mind. But this is a hypothetical situation. But it can help reveal what is it that's keeping us from submitting. In your mailboxes, you guys all have a letter from Emily. And in the very bottom of that letter is a URL, a website to a blog. I encourage you to take that and look it up because just yesterday, Emily wrote a blog post. and she's talking about the things that have been challenging to her. And she said one of the most challenging things that she's facing during the training that she's going through this process of being discipled and getting ready to go overseas, she said the process of dying to myself. She says, being challenged over and over again with, have I died to myself? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live. I've died to myself, and I've been raised in Christ. All these things we talked about earlier, fear, mistrust, lack of commitment, pride, selfishness, all those things, that's yourself. And we all fight that battle daily. Okay, I'm not up here being perfect. We all fight that battle. But we need to acknowledge that those are things that need to die. Those are things that we need to kill. And they get killed through accountability. They get killed through discipline. They get killed through being a part of a church. But those are the things that are going to keep you from going through accountability, because those are the things that are keeping you from submitting. This is not an easy teaching. And I would encourage you to keep this on a micro level. But we can look at the crisis the church faces. And if I would say anything, this is the solution. We just need to all die to ourselves. If we die to ourselves, we're going to have a much more healthy church body. As long as we keep part of us alive, as long as we keep these sins in our lives, Crown Hill as a church is going to struggle. Our conference is going to struggle. Our denomination is going to struggle. And your personal spiritual walk is going to struggle. But until we take seriously this teaching that we need to kill off these things in our lives, we can't just let them live. We can't just say they're part of our past. We can't just say, oh, everybody does it. We need to say, that needs to die. It's a hard teaching. But over and over again, the Scripture says, submit to Christ who is the head. And he who has the power will do this good work in you. We can't do it on our own. That's why this church exists. That's why we exist, is that we need each other. We need to be able to submit to each other and work towards the unity to become one body. Let's pray. Dear God, we lift up to you this morning. And Lord, we all are tempted to live to ourselves. We all live to ourselves every day. We wake up every morning, and we need to evaluate and make that choice every day. Not once, not the time when we were baptized, not the time when we became a Christian, not back in the past, but now, every day, every hour, we say, Lord, kill this old self off in me. Kill off this sin. Kill off this selfishness, this pride, all these other things, so that we can be a temple where you can dwell and enjoy living in. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll close with Amazing Grace by Chandler Gone. Let's stand together, please.